Welcome to Feeding His Sheep Podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Today is Friday, so we're having Flashback Fridays, where I reach back into the archives of sermons that I preached some 20 years ago, and we seek to see what God would say to us in His Word. So take your Bible, and let's listen to God's Word together. Take your Bibles and make your way over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. While you are turning to that passage, I have a confession I need to make. Now that I've been your pastor for almost 7 years, I think you can handle this. But I need to tell you that I have been guilty of murder. It did happen when I was in my younger years. But also I want to tell you that Greg has been guilty of murder as well. Now before you get up and leave, you probably have been guilty yourself. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." And today we're back at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7. The longest sermon we have of Jesus in Scripture. Some have said that this sermon gives the very heart of the teaching that Jesus gave while He was on earth, the kingdom ethic. He's talking to Christians on how to live in a non-Christian world. He says at the beginning that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then he goes through the rest of the sermon to talk about what that means and how to live as salt and light. Now he gives us two principles at the beginning of the message that will govern the rest of the message. Those two principles are, number one, that the righteousness He teaches is in complete accord and agreement with the righteousness of the Old Testament. Second principle, the righteousness He teaches is in complete disagreement with the righteousness being taught by the scribes and the Pharisees of His day. Now, he begins to, in the sermon, illustrate the second principle, that His righteousness is in total disagreement with that being taught by the scribes and Pharisees, that which was considered to be righteousness by the people of that day. And he illustrates this by taking six Old Testament laws that the scribes and Pharisees have misinterpreted, and he gives the correct interpretation of these six laws. Now remember, Jesus is not against the Old Testament law. He said, "I came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it." What he is against is the interpretation or the misinterpretation of these laws by the scribes and Pharisees. He's against those rules and regulations that they added on to the Old Testament law to explain what they felt like it meant. Those 613 addendums to the Old Testament law, as I've said to you, it comprises a book 800 pages long when it's translated into English. It's called the Mishnah. And it's all these rules and regulations. And Jesus said, those are not from God. Those are man-made. We need to be getting back to what God has said. And Jesus comes to the first such misinterpretation. And we see that in verses 21 and following. Now, one of the ways we know that Jesus is not speaking against the Old Testament, but against their misinterpretation of the Old Testament, is the phrase He will use over and over again in this sermon, and you find it in the first part of verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told. And then He quotes from the Old Testament law. Now, when Jesus is only speaking about the Old Testament, He will use the phrase, it is written. You remember when He was tempted by Satan, just in Luke 4. And He wants to quote from the Old Testament and refer only to what the Old Testament says. He will use the phrase, it is written, and then He quotes. But here He's not using that phrase. He's saying, rather, you have heard that the ancients were told. Now, that's really not the best rendering of the Greek. A better rendering and translation of the Greek would be, it was said by the ancients. And the ancients, He's meaning the scribes and Pharisees who came up with these 613 rules and addendums to the Old Testament. So what He's saying is that the scribes and Pharisees, the ancients of old, were told by other ancients or by the rabbis, so-and-so and so-and-so. And then He goes on to say what they were being told. He's about to give the correct understanding of six Old Testament laws that the Pharisees have misunderstood and misinterpreted and misapplied. The first one is, you shall not commit murder. And now first let's talk about the meaning of murder. Now the King James translation has confused many people by translating the word as kill. Thou shall not kill. Many of us grew up learning the Ten Commandments from the King James, and we learned, thou shall not kill. Well, does that mean capital punishment is wrong? Does that mean self-defense is wrong? If it means thou shalt not kill. Well, no, because the word in the Hebrew of the Old Testament should be translated murder, not simply kill. Because it does carry the meaning of a deliberate, premeditated taking of someone's life. This commandment does not include capital punishment. It does not include just war. It does not include self-defense or accidental death. In fact, the New King James Translation corrects this mistake and uses the word correctly, murder. Thou shalt not murder. Now, the ancients were quoting from the Old Testament law and said, he who commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now, this is one of those addendums that they had added on to the Old Testament law. That's not included in the Old Testament Ten Commandments. You who've memorized it, it said, thou shalt not murder. It didn't say anything about being liable to the courts. Now, that's true. They were liable to the courts if they murdered. But what was wrong with it then? What was wrong with the scribes and Pharisees' interpretation of this plain commandment, thou shalt not murder? Well, what was wrong was what they did not say. What they left unsaid. What they did not emphasize was what was wrong. You see, they did not go deep enough in their interpretation. They only stressed the outward act of murder. They taught as long as you did not actually take someone's life, you were okay. They ignored completely the heart condition, the heart attitude. And we do the same thing today. We think if we have not actually broken one of the external commandments, then we've not broken a commandment. Now, when I told you when we started off today that I had been guilty of murder, now, if you were actually thinking, he killed somebody? I mean, he took somebody's life? Then you're guilty of the same thing. See? You are not thinking, I could be guilty of murder because of the condition of my heart. You are thinking only of the outward act of murder. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. They were saying, as long as you didn't break the law externally, didn't actually do the act, you were okay. Jesus said, uh-uh. You got to go deeper than the outward act. You must look into the condition of the heart. Jesus says it is possible to be guilty of murder, though you have not actually taken anyone's life. Paul made that same mistake when over in Philippians, Paul says that concerning the law in his younger years, he was blameless. In other words, he was saying, when I grew up and became a Pharisee, I was the best Pharisee you could find. Man, I kept all the laws to the letter. So concerning the law, I was blameless. Now what he meant was he'd never broken outwardly any of those laws. But he had ignored his heart condition. The rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. He said, I've done all of those. Now he was guilty of the same thing. He thought because he not actually murdered anybody or stolen from anybody that he was blameless. He had failed to realize that your heart condition is what is of utmost importance. Because you see, the outward act only is an overflow of what's in the heart. That's where the sin begins. And the fruit of it is the outward act, but the heart condition. So Jesus now gives the correct understanding of this commandment, having corrected the misunderstanding. He says that it goes beyond the outward act to the attitude of our heart. He says the evil disposition of your heart can result in you being guilty of murder even though you've not taken anyone's life. First thing he says, and I provided a place for you to take notes. Let me encourage you to do so. He says to be angry at your brother is to be guilty of murder. Verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now, brother does not strictly mean kinsman, your blood brother. It is a wider use. That's pretty tough, isn't it? If you've been angry with your brother, angry with someone, Jesus says you're guilty of murder. Now, the word that Jesus uses for anger here is the word orge. Now, there are two words in the Greek for anger. One is thumos, which means a quick blaze of anger. A quick flame of anger. And then it passes quickly. And Jesus didn't use that word, thank the Lord. Because those are sometimes we just have that anger just rise up within us real quickly sometimes when somebody does something or says something. But rather, what Jesus is referring to is this orge, which is a slow, burning, brooding anger. It's a long-lived anger. It's when one nurses his malice. He allows his anger to steam and to fester. It carries the idea of hatred and resentment. It's a kind of anger that seeks revenge or seeks to get even. Jesus says to have bitterness, to have hatred, abiding anger towards someone is to be guilty of murder. 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, considering what Jesus says in this part of the verse, are you guilty of murder? Do you have bitterness, brooding, anger, and resentment, and hatred toward anyone? If you do, Jesus says you're guilty of murder. The next thing Jesus says is to have contempt towards someone is to be guilty of murder. Again, verse 22. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Now, the word Raca is almost an untranslatable word. That's why nobody translates it. All your translations just put Raca. I mean, what does that mean, Raca? Well, the reason it's untranslatable is because it's more of a tone, an attitude, than it is anything else. And the whole accent is on the tone of utmost contempt, of utter disgust. It is to say to someone with a very disgusting attitude, "You idiot! You blockhead!" And a number of other expletives that I will not say from the pulpit. But it's that attitude of arrogant contempt towards someone. And in that attitude, you insult them. Jesus says, this is to make you liable to even greater punishment. He says the Supreme Court. And He's talking about the Sanhedrin here. Now, I don't think Jesus is being literal. I think He's making a point. What He's saying is, He says to have hatred is bad. And to have the sin of contempt towards someone is even worse. So anyone, Jesus says, who in disgust or contempt insults someone, he is guilty of murder. You say, "Preacher, that's rough." Well, Jesus said it, not me. Are you guilty of murder? The third thing Jesus says is that one who seeks to destroy a man's character and reputation is guilty of murder. Again, verse 22. And whoever shall say, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Now, the word "fool" is the Greek word moros. We get our English word moron from it. But our word moron is not really a good understanding of the Greek word moros. Because we think of moron more of somebody being stupid. But in the Greek of Jesus' day, the idea is not of a mental fool, but a moral fool. It means to be morally worthless. A low-down, rotten scoundrel. It means to be degenerate, pervert. It's more serious a reproach than the word raka. Vine, in his dictionary of the New Testament words, says, "Raka scorns a man's mind and calls him stupid. Moros scorns a man's heart and character." To call a man a moros, a fool, was to attack his character and his reputation in the most severe way. It was to take his name and his reputation from him. Now, there are not many ways that I can express this to you, because the language that people use nowadays to do this is not language I will use at any time, much less in this pulpit. But in my weak way, it'll be something like talking about somebody, man, he just is crooked as a dog's back leg. You know, people actually used to say stuff like that before the language just got so bad, right? You know, oh man, he's nothing but a snake in the grass. You've heard that, right? Now, nowadays, people use other terms to express and destroy a person's character. Like, man, he's nothing but a politician. You know, something like that. Jesus says, one who destroys someone's name and reputation is liable to the severest judgment, the fire of hell. You know, too bad the politicians didn't have this truth before the elections this past November. Man, how many of them were guilty of doing this very thing? Jesus says it's bad to have hatred towards someone. It's worse to have arrogant disgust towards someone. But worst of all, Jesus says, is to seek to destroy someone's reputation. Are you guilty of murder? Have you gossiped about someone? Are you a malicious talebearer? To do so, Jesus says, is to commit a hell-deserving sin. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John chapter 4. Now Jesus moves to a positive note as he gives the practical application of this truth. And the first application is, reconciliation is of the utmost importance. verses 23 and 24. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. I think Jesus is saying it is so important that even if you're on your way to do something as important as worship, and you realize that a brother has something against you, you need to stop, go and make it right with that brother, be reconciled to him, and then come back and finish your worship. Jesus further stresses the importance of reconciliation when he speaks to the one who is on the receiving end of the hostility, not on the giving end of it. He doesn't say if you're going to the altar to worship and you realize you have something against another brother, you go and get it right. He says if you are going to the altar and you realize somebody has something against you, now you may not have anything against them, but if you realize they have something against you, then it's your responsibility to take the initiative and to go and seek to make that relationship right, to seek to be reconciled. You say, well, what if it's not legitimate? That doesn't matter. If they think it's legitimate, and they think you have sinned against them and done something against them, then you must go and seek to make peace. Now, you cannot control how they will respond. And it may well be they will not be in the frame of mind to make peace with you. But you must do what you can do under the grace of God to make peace with that individual and to be reconciled. And sometimes, I mean, I know it, one time I had to do this. A lady had gotten upset with me in the church. I obviously didn't think it was a legitimate thing, but that didn't matter. I needed to go anyway. And so I took one of my deacons and went to visit this lady. And we did a few of the little niceties, you know, the conversations, the weather, et cetera, et cetera. And then I said, well, the reason I really came is I want to ask you to forgive me, because it's obvious that I have offended you and upset you, and I'd like to get it straight. Well, after I said that, she just kept talking about the weather. I mean, she had, like, I had not even said anything. It really blew me back a little bit, you know. So I came back and tried to revisit it again, and still, it was obvious she did not want to talk about it. So, I mean, what could you do? But I had to go and make the first step and take the initiative to seek to make that relationship right before God. That's how important it is that we be reconciled among ourselves. Like if you're preparing to worship and you realize, you know, somebody, so-and-so has been avoiding me. I just think it's obvious that they, for some reason, are upset with me and don't want to talk to me. Well, then you need to go and speak with them and seek to make it right. Now, it may be you're just mistaken. Man, no, I just had my mind on other things. Well, at least you've cleared up a misunderstanding there, haven't you? So, if you think someone has something against you, whether it's legitimate or not, then by the grace of God, seek to be reconciled to that person. Second practical application is that reconciliation is of the utmost urgency. It is so important that we don't need to put it off. The time for reconciliation is now. Tomorrow may be too late. And he talks about that in verses 25 and 26 when he says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law. He talks about two people being at odds and they're going to the judge to try to make it straight. It's something they evidently have not been able to reconcile, or one of them wants to bring charges against the other one. And he says, go and seek to be reconciled before you ever get to the judge, because once you get there, you may really end up with nothing. You may get everything taken away from you, and you might end up in prison on top of that. So go and be reconciled immediately. Don't wait. So what has Jesus said? He has reinterpreted this Old Testament law to emphasize the importance of our heart attitude. Now certainly you and I would not want to commit the act of murder. And certainly the temporal consequences of committing the act of murder are much worse than simply committing in your heart. I mean, you go out and kill someone, then you may well spend years in prison or even forfeit your life. I do not think you will have to spend any time in prison for the attitude in your heart. So obviously the outward consequences are more severe of the act of murder. And I say that because someone will always say, well, if I've done it in my heart and I'm guilty of it in my heart, I might as well go ahead and commit the act. No, that's the foolish thinking, not the thinking of a wise person. But neither must we allow our hearts to have hatred toward someone or to have contempt and utter disgust toward someone or to slander someone. Well, what must we do? If you do have hatred or contempt or slander in your heart towards someone, first be honest. Admit you have it and admit that you are guilty of murder. Secondly, repent. That means turn around, change your mind toward it. I don't want it in my life anymore. I do not want to keep up this attitude in my heart. That's to repent, turn away from it. Thirdly, come to Jesus and give that hatred, that contempt, that anger to Him. Let go of it. Say, I don't want it in my life. I'm bringing it to You, Jesus. I hand it to You. Fourthly, claim His forgiveness in your life. He forgives you. Claim that forgiveness. Number five, trust Him to change your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, I'll give up this anger and I'm trusting You to do the healing in my heart that I need. I've been angry because I've been hurt or I'm bitter because of what they've done to me. I'm trusting You. I'm looking to You to bring the healing to my heart that I need. And very important, number six, begin to act lovingly and forgiving toward that person. Seek restitution. Seek to be reconciled. Do whatever you might need to do. But act loving. You see, you don't wait until your heart feels like it. The biblical model is you act out of obedience, and then God works in the heart to change the feeling. If you wait until you feel like forgiving that person, you'll never get there. You act in obedience to the Word of God by faith that the Spirit of God will enable you to do it, and then He works on your heart condition to bring about the feeling of forgiveness in His time. But you, as a Christian, make a choice to act forgiving by His grace. And you will not be able to do it in your own strength. You will need His grace, but He will supply that grace and enable you to do that. He will even give you wisdom how to act loving and forgiving toward that person, if you will ask Him. Or maybe someone has hatred toward you. Well, you need to seek to be reconciled. Be loving. Be kind to them. Return good for evil. Blessing for insult. It may be they will not want to be reconciled, but nevertheless, you continue to act loving and kind to them. They may continue to insult you. You continue to bless them. They may seek to persecute you. Pray for them. This is what Jesus said. It means to be salt and light. It is of utmost importance that we as the people of God have a heart that is filled with love toward other people. Not anger, not hatred, not contempt, not disgust. So, have you been guilty of murder as I have been in the past? Now, Greg, I don't think I spoke out of line when I included you, did I? Okay. I think all of us have been guilty of murder, of hatred, of anger at some time. Let's go to our Lord, appropriate His grace and forgiveness, and by His grace, love one another. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that though our sin may be great, Your forgiveness is greater still. That Your grace is sufficient for our greatest need. Father, I trust Your Spirit has brought conviction today where conviction is needed. If anyone here is holding anger or bitterness or contempt or disgust towards someone, that they will deal with that according to Your Word. and by your Spirit, that they might come forth from this place living in obedience to your word, trusting you to bring about that work of grace needed. I'm going to give you just a moment to do business with God where you are. If His Spirit has convicted you, then do business with Him. Be honest.